There's a lot of different thoughts on this one word, hallelujah. I was reading trying to think if it was, it might have been Tozer, A.W. Tozer, tremendous theologian from a couple hundred years ago, way ahead of his time. I'm probably not turned on that. Okay, how's that?
And Tozer said, it's a word that's universal in every language, but in heaven it's considered the highest form of praise. I don't know who told him that. Yeah, but the word hallelujah is considered the highest form of praise. And I guess it could be controversial and you could talk about it. The fact of the matter is, it is high praise. If you go back into your memory banks, there was a time when the Jesus movement was very prominent. Some of you that are from the 70s and into the 80s would maybe remember that we used to just sing that chorus all the time. It just said, hallelujah. We got some singers in the house. I'm not one. But if it's in one of your hearts, could we just sing that together for a minute? We're going to do communion. And I just want to set an atmosphere. Is that okay? Come on. Deb or Pam, one of you guys want to help us out? Nancy, any of you guys, come on. There you go. Hallelujah. 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 Sing, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. You know, the cup I hold in my hand is His way of saying, I love you too. I love you too. And He loves us with an everlasting love. There's just an atmosphere right now, and I just feel the presence of God. It feels good just to be with Him this morning. And we consider our own hearts and realize the gift of God and what He's done for every one of us. You can take that wafer and just hold it in your hand. I've often wondered why they made these out of styrofoam. But I find something amazing in that we don't do it because it tastes good, that's for sure. But as we look at that, we realize, man, there's a tremendous, tremendous symbolism to the body of Christ and what He did for us. Because He really did. He gave Himself for us. He purchased us with His body and His blood. It's the price He paid for the healing of our bodies, for the remission of our sin. The scripture says on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples and He said, take it and eat of it, all of you. This is my body, which is broken for you. You can do this in remembrance of me. You can take and eat. Lord, we thank You. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. Hallelujah. After the same manner also, he took the cup. He blessed that cup. He gave it to his disciples. He said, take and drink from this cup, because this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And every time you drink it, remember me. Those are incredible words as we take and drink from the cup. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the amazing grace of God that's upon our lives and upon our hearts today. We thank you for the love of Jesus. We thank you, God, for the price you paid, the incredible price you paid for us, that we might be saved and healed and delivered and set free. And God, you paid a tremendous price for us to live and walk in victory. And everything that we need to live and walk in victory, you have purchased for us already. And God, we bless you for it and in it. We thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. And we just thank you, Lord, for your love, your grace, and your goodness to all of us. So Father, as we stand together today, we just want to bless your name and thank you, Lord, for what you've already accomplished, the purchase price, and Lord, the love that you've shown to all of us. We're a blessed and a privileged people, and we thank you, Lord, that you're right here, right now. So God, we just bless your name together, and we thank you, and ask God for grace upon our hearts and lives as we open up our eyes and ears to understanding, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. That's a hearty amen. Amen. Let me talk to you about a couple of things that I think are real important. If you saw on your schedule, Todd's here this morning. Yeah. If you saw on the bottom of your schedule, it says schedule subject to change. Okay. Todd is flying in today. He'll be here tomorrow. Okay. You have me today, okay? But I'm looking forward to it. Yeah, there you go. there's some neat things. Let me share some stuff with you. My intention is this, 100%. Two thoughts. In teaching, what my heart has always been is to bring us to a place of revelation, and then to take that revelation to a place of application. Because if I get a revelation but I can't apply it to my life, it's really just giving me head knowledge. One of the concerns I have in the body of Christ is we got a whole lot of head knowledge. And then we have meetings like this, and all we're having is a transformation of information. We can have a transformation of information, but if it doesn't transform us, then we're really at a loss. We've not really gained. We have seminaries and all kind of amazing things, and I don't even want to get into all that, but there's so many things that we can look at. But the fact of the matter is, we've become students of learning, but we need to become students of application. We need to apply what we've learned, because we're not going to change the world by our head knowledge. Okay? So we have to go after some things. Today I will take you through some stuff. I will promise you some stuff that I show you today is probably stuff you've not seen before. At least I would believe you haven't seen it before. But it will transform the way we think. But if we can transform the way we think, then we have to transform the way we act. Okay? So we'll lay a foundation. We'll kind of look at some things. And we'll talk about how I believe the church is in transition. I'll tell you this. The Lord really spoke to my heart last night. I know some of you were here yesterday morning. Not all of you were here yesterday morning, but yesterday morning I was preaching, and I couldn't get away from purity. It was just really, really strong in my heart, and I was preaching on purity, and took us through some of the Psalms of David, and how David, his desire was to stay pure before the Lord, and even though he messed up, he had the ability to repent. And he would come back to purity. And the Lord had given me a phrase a couple of weeks ago, and I'd even shared it. I might have even shared it in the class when I taught here last week. But it was, power without purity is a dangerous thing. And the Lord really spoke to my heart about that, and I can't get away from that. Power without purity is a dangerous thing. So last night, you know, I don't know how it is for you guys, and maybe some of you have run some services or some different things, or maybe taught a class or whatever. But you may do, because I do it all the time, and I've been doing it for 30 years, and I'm still doing it. But you kind of lay in bed at night and wonder, now, how did that really go? You know what I mean? And your mind spins, and you kind of think about all those things, and you're wondering, boy, did anybody get what I, you know? And you kind of meditate on what the day looked like and stuff. And I was just talking to the Father, and I said, Lord, I just, you know, I couldn't get away from the purity side of that. It was just really, really strong. And I found that I kept being drawn back by that and felt like it was the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, yeah, he says, we had to lay the foundation of purity because by the end of the month, you will see a power in your congregation that you've never seen before. So I'm pretty excited about that, you know. And, you know, sometimes you think you hear God, and other times it's like, whoa, whoa. You know, it was like it thundered and the house shook. You know, it's like, it felt like that to me anyway. You know, and it's just, it's an amazing thing. But I will tell you that we're coming into a season of power. And I honestly believe that in the body of Christ, we're going to see, can I say this? We'll have to see that power if we're going to change our world. Can I go here and talk to you a little bit? But the United States is gospel hardened. They've pretty much, can I say, a lot of people that you talk to, and this is what's amazing, and I want to say that I try not to say the wrong stuff, and sometimes I feel like I do, but listen to my heart in this. What I find is when I'm sitting talking with people who have been churched for a long time, immediately they're turned off until you start talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And they've not heard what can I say that what we've almost taken for granted now? But I know that 7 years ago, 8 years ago, when I began to study out on the gospel of the kingdom and saw the reality of what this thing's really all about, it totally flipped my lid. I don't know how it did for everybody else, but it like rocked my world because I'd spent years and years preaching a gospel of salvation and found out, wow, there's more. You know what I mean? Does everybody understand when I say that? Yeah. So in the process of that, what happens is then like people's eyes light up, but they've gotten gospel hardened and honestly believe that it's going to take, can I say this? It was power that changed the first century church. It was the gospel of power. I mean, it was the gospel of power. You know, I mean, I watch sometimes because when you're working or talking with people and just trying to share with them, I'm not a pusher. I won't push what I believe on anybody. You know what I mean? But I like to, you know, there's an old phrase that says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But if you put salt in their oats, they'll look for a place to get a drink. You understand what I just said? If you put salt in their oats, they're going to look for a place to drink. I'm an oat salter. I like to pour salt in oats. I'd rather they were coming to me and asking me. You know what I mean? Because then you know their hearts are open. I really believe that people are looking for the real deal. And I think it's going to come in amazing ways. So get ready, man. It's an amazing thing. But we can have all the revelation in the world. If we don't have application of that revelation, it hasn't done us a whole lot of benefit. Everybody okay with where I'm at? I want to lay some things out there. Go to 1 John 3:8 because some of you know this is really, I honestly believe this is the job description of the body of Christ. I think we need to see this. In 1 John 3:8, there's several different versions, I'm sure, in the room, but basically, it doesn't matter what version you read, it's going to say something real close to this. For this purpose was the Son of Man. The next words there in the King James says, made manifest. It literally says, for this purpose was the Son of Man revealed. To destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you understand the revelation of Jesus Christ in you is for one purpose, to destroy the works of the devil? We've got to get that. I promise you, he's out to destroy you. I preached a series maybe 2 years ago, a series of messages called Out of Intimacy. With that phrase, out of intimacy, we destroy the works of the devil. Do you understand that it's through intimacy in Jesus Christ? Can I say the deeper he works in you, the deeper he can work around you? That's a Bill Johnson phrase, but that's a strong phrase. The deeper he works in you, the deeper he'll work around you. That's just really, really strong to us. But I really think he's drawing us to a place of deep intimacy. We can all quote the phrase, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I really believe it's time the church started living like that. We ought to start living like we actually believe that. That that becomes a reality and we live with that reality right in our face. Okay? I think this. I think if... if we would become believers that actually believe what we believe, boy, can we set the world on fire. And I'm not saying that critically. I honestly think the people in this room, you're in this room because you are believing. Here's the deal. This almost sounds hard. Don't hear it the wrong way, but it's really true for a lot of us. You remember the father of the demoniac boy? Do you remember what he said? Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. You know what I mean? I find myself in that, and that's really transparent standing here teaching you guys, but the truth of the matter is like, there's a place in me that so wants so much more. I was preaching Saturday night on Peter getting out of the boat, and Peter's walking across the water and he begins to sink, and he cries out and says, Lord, save me. Right? Lord, save me. And Jesus pulls him up out of the water and he says, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Right? Remember that? The amazing thing to me, and I didn't really even see this for years. I've preached this a bunch of years. Peter never doubted Jesus. Jesus wasn't sinking.
That's right.
Peter doubted himself. Like, I don't know if I can really do this or not. Anybody been there? Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. We got to be believers that actually believe, okay? Jesus is manifested and revealed in you for one purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We've got to walk that thing out. That's got to become such a reality. Okay? So go with me to what I would consider one of my favorite psalms. And let me tell you this, while I'm teaching, I mean, man, I really believe this. I'm strong on this. In this room, there's amazing people with amazing revelation. You have the right to say something. Okay, so don't feel like you have to sit there while I lecture you for the next hour or two. Okay? If there's something on your heart to just burn, man, raise your hand. We'll talk. Because I think we can learn and grow from one another. Okay? I will tell you, if I'm on a roll, I'll get to you. You've watched Dan do that, right? Okay? You know how that works. Okay? Let me share something else, too. One of our class members isn't here because he got married Friday morning at midnight. Mick, my buddy from Michigan, got married on Friday morning at midnight. Some of you, I guess I can tell that. We can tell that, right? Okay. So, okay. Yeah. But it's an amazing thing. I won't get into all the details, but him and Barb Kynard, some of you know Barb from the church, kind of met each other a while back, shortly after Mick's wife had died. And he came down to stay with me, and it was just a... It just worked. So anyway, there was a big thing going on in Michigan. They wanted to go up together, and they decided they wanted to go as husband and wife. So they went and got we'd counseled with them several times because they were planning on maybe like a spring thing, and we'd sat and talked, and they kind of came to me. So we did several counseling sessions in a row, but got their license on Tuesday, and they wanted to get married Thursday. I said, you can't. Your license won't even be good till Friday. So it was 12:01 Friday. It's the first midnight wedding I ever did in my life. Okay. But it was really cool. Can I say this? I'll just share because I think we're open. We can talk. But, it was kind of cool because Nick was there and, and where's Becky? Becky's here somewhere. Yeah, there you are. Okay. Becky was there. Donna was there. But anyway, we had a pretty amazing time. Just got in the sanctuary and prayed. And I mean, Holy Spirit came in and really, really landed. It was pretty awesome. They all got a chance to pray over them and bless them. And Jesus just showed up in an amazing way. It was really cool. We did communion together. God just showed up. It was fun. We were like, it was like, yay, God. He just really sealed the deal. So anyway, I really feel like Jesus married him. It was a neat day. Okay. In the process of that, I guess, so anyway, that's why he's not here. Just wanted to tell you that. I thought kind of felt like it'd be a neat place to share that. I'll tell you that God's doing unusual things. I love it that God does unusual things. You know what's fun? It's not the same thing over and over. I don't want to live in that arena of the same thing over and over. Like I want to come to church with no expectation. You know what I mean? Because I'm going to tell you, can I share this? The Lord really spoke to my heart really strong that 5 years from now, what we call Sunday morning church won't look at all like Sunday morning church does now. And I said, yay, God. Okay, because I really feel that, man. I feel like God's just, man, it's fun. And I'll tell you this, too. As that transition happens, there will be a lot of, for lack of a better word, a lot of criticisms, attacks, because when God gets out of his box, people get nervous. Can I say this? There's a whole lot of people in the church, quote unquote, that are very comfortable with God in the box and get very uncomfortable when God gets out of the box. Yeah. And how many know we've said, I've said this for years. I've said this for years. God's out of the box now. And I found out he wasn't out of the box. I just got a bigger box. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Because we thought he was out of the box. But I don't know that there's a box that can contain God. Who's right? You know what I'm saying? We can't contain God in a box, right? Go with me to Psalms 42. How many are anxious for God to do some unusual things in your life, man? Come on. Yeah. It just can't be the same stuff, okay? God's up to something. Jonathan, something in your heart.
I heard Graham Cook say the only time God ever put himself in a box, he said if you touch it, you'll die.
There you go. Hey, that's a good word right there. Yeah, a word. Somebody was there yesterday. Okay. Hey, go with me. Let's go to Psalms 42. I love this. A lot of us know this. Matter of fact, we had an incredible worship song that we created from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I love that. A living soul seeks a living God. One of the problems with organized religion is there was no room for a living God. Who went to church in a form of godliness but had no power? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I don't know. Some of you in the room know my story. Some of you don't. But born and raised Roman Catholic, altar boy for 8 years, commentator at the 11 o'clock mass, and several priests in the family. And my mom was convinced I was going for the priesthood. Fooled her. I got born again and thrown out of the house in the same week. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't a pretty picture. She hated Lori because Lori dragged me away from the Catholic Church. Yeah, you know, there was a lot of animosity there for a long time. I graduated in a class of 1,007 kids in my grade, okay? The girl who was we were called the Butler High Golden Tornadoes, the tornado princess that would have been like homecoming queen, a girl named Joanne Fellows. How many know if there's 1,007 kids in your class and and you get elected as the tornado princess, you're probably cute. Yeah, well, her mom and my mom were very good friends, and she came home. Lori and I are engaged. We're about 3 months from getting married, and she says, Joanne Fellows, that was the girl, the homecoming queen, Joanne Fellows has a crush on you, and I can set that up. You know, so she was just determined I wasn't going to marry this Pentecostal who had dragged me away from the Catholic Church. Y'all follow what I'm saying? But once you've tasted God, your life changes. Once you've tasted God, everything's different. Once you've really tasted him, and once you've seen this, David says this. He says, like the deer pants for the water brook, my soul longs after you. I've got a living soul, and I want a living God. I want you to think about that phrase for a minute. Have you ever gone through a dry place where you didn't feel God? Okay, you got to stand on that fact that you know he's there. Can I say this? Your feelings are the most unreliable part of your life. You need to understand. Your feelings are horribly and absolutely terribly unreliable. But when you go through a phase in your life or a place in your life where you're not feeling God, every part of you just starts to ache for his presence. You ever been in a service where it's wild? I mean, everybody's getting wrecked. and you're like a stone. Don't you hate that? It's like, okay, I ain't getting it. It's like an awful, I've been there. I've been the pastor in the service when everybody's getting wrecked and they're slain in the spirit, and I'm praying for people and they're falling out, and I'm like, okay, I'm not feeling this, but hey, it's working. You know, it's like, I don't even understand that. But I honestly believe that the Lord was training me not to live by my feelings. Because if you live by your feelings, you're going to be on that spiritual elevator the rest of your life. You can't just live by what you feel. But on the other side, there's something inside of me that aches for the presence, to be able to feel the manifested presence. Like, I still know He's there, I'm okay with that, but the fact is, I want it. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Like, I want that, and I know it's there. And so that's what David was saying. He's saying, man, my soul just longs for You, O God. There's like as the deer pants for the water, I'm hungry for Your presence. I'm addicted to that, okay? There's just a place in you that's just longing for that. I want that. He's longing for the presence. It's like the deer that's looking for water. It's not just a want. I need that. I want that, God. I want to know Your presence. I want you to think about that, because we're going to go deep today. We're going to dig some wells. We're going to talk about digging wells. Go to John chapter 4. Let me show you something, okay? Keep this thought in mind about David and the deer, because it'll come back to it, okay? Just trying to lay foundation. John chapter 4, probably one of the most amazing sections of Scripture in the New Testament. And we probably miss a lot of things that go on in John chapter 4. I'm just going to touch a couple of them right now. If you're a student of the Word, I said John chapter 4, and you immediately thought of the woman at the well, right? Okay? Okay. Because that's what John chapter 4 is all about. And this is where Jesus makes the statement, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, right? We want to get the Word so much in us that certain places such as this take familiarity. Go to the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 1. I think it's kind of cool. We're going to look at 4 verses right now. And I'll talk to you about this. We'll do a little geography. Okay? First 4 verses, I'm going to read this from the King James. It says, when therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria. Okay? Let me talk to you. When you read those words, Galilee, Judea, Samaria, does that mean anything to you? Okay, some of you understand the geography of that. I think it's real important that you catch that, because there's purpose in all that. So I made a little map. It's not very big, but and I didn't write real large, but I hope that you can see. This is the big picture is Israel, and Israel doesn't look exactly like that. So don't go home and say, "Oh, Israel looks like a kidney bean." Okay, okay, because I just wrote that. Okay. But Israel is the country. It's divided into, I'm going to call them 5 states. They're really provinces. Okay. Like Canada's divided into provinces. Israel's divided into 5 provinces, and they're separated. This line right here would actually be the Jordan River. Okay. So you have the east side of the Jordan River and the west side of the Jordan River. You okay with that? Okay. From the bottom up. Okay. Judea. All right. Bethlehem is in Judea. Everybody okay with that? Jerusalem's in Judea. All right. So this is Judea, which is to the bottom, or the southern part. This would be the south and the north, if that helps you at all. Samaria's in the middle, and this is Galilee to the north. Cana of Galilee would have been a coastal city. This would be the okay. All right. Everybody okay? It's a port city. Everybody all right with that? So you got Cana up here. This is where Jesus is going to be. Can I say He's headquartered out of here? Okay. Nazareth is in Galilee. Okay. Samaria, we'll talk about. Decapolis and Perea are the other two, by the way. Decapolis is to the north and Perea to the south. Okay? But Samaria. Samaria was a land inhabited by what we would call the Samaritans, obviously live in Samaria, right? Who knows what a Samaritan was? If you're a Samaritan, what's your genealogy? Yeah, half Jew, half Gentile. You're a Samaritan. Okay? The Samaritans and the Jews were at animosity with each other. As a matter of fact, at one point Jesus is going to pass through Samaria, and He set His face toward Jerusalem, and they got really upset. Okay? Because they wanted him to stay there and he didn't want to. He was on a mission. Okay? But the Samaritans and the Jews were at animosity with each other. Even in his encounter with the woman at the well that we're going to discover in just a few minutes, she's going to talk about our fathers say this, your fathers say that. Why? Because there's division between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. Okay? There was animosity. There's strong animosity. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as dogs. Okay? It catches in the right way. Half-breed dogs. Okay? And it's like, even in the courts, whenever they would come into Herod's temple, Herod's court, okay? You got the court of the Jews, okay? What it is you have the court of the women, then you have the court of the men, because the men were elevated above the women. Then you would have the court of the priests, and then you would have the holy place, and then the holy of holies. You follow that? That's just there's a progression there. Outside of the court of the women, the Samaritans were allowed. Okay? But they weren't even allowed to come in. And you got to understand, in a caste society like that, the women were low class, but the Samaritan, even if you were a man, you're a Samaritan man, you're lower than a low class woman. Does that make sense? And don't hear that the wrong way. That was just their society in that time. Okay? So the Samaritans and the Jews, I mean, there's a lot of animosity. To the point is, and what I want to show you, if you look at verse 4, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, to understand that, if I was a Jew in Jerusalem, which is about right here, okay? You follow what I'm saying? And I wanted to go up here to Cana, I wouldn't just go to Cana. A good Jew is going to come here, go into Perea, up around Decapolis and into Galilee and over to Perea. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. That's how much animosity there was. Okay? They would rather go over the Jordan River, come across and come back over the Jordan River than go through Samaria because they didn't even want to walk on the same ground. Y'all follow what I'm saying? That's strong animosity, but that's just, I mean, that's history. Anybody, if I say Josephus, are you guys familiar with Josephus? Okay? Josephus, first century historian, probably one of the best historians for us to understand history. He does not follow, listen, Josephus, as far as I know, never converted to Christianity. He does not have history in a Christian slant. He just has first century history. Everybody okay with that? But in the process, what happens is, this is just very natural. Josephus and several other historians will tell you, that would have been the natural course for a lot of Jews. They would have even not gone through Samaria. But read what it says in verse 4. He must needs pass through Samaria. He said, I need to go through Samaria. Why? It's a divine appointment. Yeah. Okay? You gotta understand something. The life of Christ is really easy to define. Jesus said it this way, I only do what I see the Father do. We're going to Samaria. Everybody okay with that? Wouldn't it be amazing for you to be able to say, I only do what I see the Father do? Like, oh, that would solve all these questions like, do I go here or do I go there? So, you wouldn't even have to worry about any of that because I'm only doing what I see the Father do. Wouldn't that be an amazing life to live? You think it's possible?
Yes.
Yeah, then why aren't you doing it? Okay, so, I understand all too well, okay? Yeah. To me, this is amazing because he says, and I think it's key. I want to talk to you about a couple things. First of all, do you understand that a whole lot of Jesus' ministry took place here around Jerusalem and in Judea, okay? But that the main basis of his ministry is in Cana of Galilee. Right now, they're in the south. They're heading back to the north, okay? It's a time of transition. How many believe the church is in transition?
Yeah.
But let me ask you a question. Do you see your own life in major transition?
Yeah.
Can I tell you, it really doesn't matter what's going on everywhere else. What we really got to focus on is what's going on here.
Yeah.
Okay? I want to say this with as much love in my heart as I can. But I find in my own life, I can no longer chase the move of God. I got to become the move of God. Nothing wrong with God's doing something here, and I'm going to go visit that. And because if there's impartation and things that are going to happen, I really believe in that. I believe that there's a bunch of stuff that God's doing. And I want to avail myself to a move of the Holy Spirit, but I want to become the move of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, I just got to a point with tears just running down my face on a regular basis saying, God, you've got to do something in my life. You've got to do something because it has to happen. But I found that when you get real sincere and you get into a place where, I mean, It's everything about you is just, you're pouring it out before the Lord. If I said a libation offering, does everybody know what a libation offering is? You're poured out before the Lord. And I really felt that. I felt a real transition in my own heart and in my own life. But I found that God began to do some pretty neat stuff in me. Can I say this? Boy, hear this right. But I honestly believe God's not going to work in the people around me until He works in me first.
Amen.
As a leader, I'm saying that from a leadership place, but I really felt like there was a real transition that was happening. But I find this, and this is huge in my heart, I really believe the church is in transition today. I think we're going from, well, I could say from glory to glory. That's just a scriptural thought as well. But I really believe that God's taken us somewhere, and we're going to tread on some virgin soil that we haven't treaded on. We're going to swim in some waters we've never swam in. And let me tell you something. When you're swimming in waters that you've never swam in before, you have to learn how to navigate those waters. And most of the time we learn that through trial and error. I promise you we'll make some mistakes along the way and I'll have to back up. But you know what? I believe this with all my heart. God's all about midstream corrections. Okay? It's okay. How many have been corrected midstream? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Nothing wrong with being corrected midstream. At least you're doing something. Because for way too long, we've just sat still. Can I get real with you? Honestly, I believe we've been in a stalemate with heaven. God, you got to do something. God, you just got to do something. God, you got to do something. And God's saying, I'm waiting on you, buddy. When you're ready, start moving. Does that make sense? I've watched people that said, man, I just want to start a ministry, but God hasn't told me what to do. Do something. He'll move you in the right place. Do something. I just believe that if we do something, God will steer us. Do you know you can't steer a ship that's not moving? Yeah. Yeah. Harbors are safe, but ships were never designed to sit in harbors. That's a good word right there. Word. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Ships were never designed to just sit in harbors. They were designed to go out on the lake. Come on. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So in the process, Jesus is going from Galilee to Judea, or from Judea to Galilee. He's going to go from the south to the north. I think that's cool. But he says in verse 4, and this was a key to me I hadn't seen before, but he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Everybody okay with that? All right. So God's got a plan, and how many of you know Samaria's in the plan? I'm only doing what I see the Father do. Father wants me in Samaria, I'm going to Samaria. All right? Now, watch this, okay? You gotta understand something. Samaria's in the plan. The woman that he meets is in the plan. Can I say this? The well is a major part of the plan. He needed to go through Samaria. It wasn't optional. It wasn't like, well, you know, maybe we could go through Samaria. Maybe we could go through Decapolis and Perea. Maybe we could go around, you know. No, he had to go through Samaria, and the well that he takes him to is major in his plan. Okay? He knew it was the Father's will. The Father was getting him to the well. Because it was in the Father's will. Here's a real good prayer. Father, I invite your will to invade my life. Father, I invite your will to invade my life. I invite your will into my world. We've got to get to that place where we've prayed this, let your kingdom come and your will be done. But I really think it wasn't an option for Jesus to go around. He knew he had to go through Samaria. That's a huge thing because the well in Samaria plays a real important role right now, okay? What was about to happen could only happen at a certain place with a certain person. If I said it was a Kairos moment, does anybody know what the word Kairos means? Kairos is a Greek word. It actually has a Latin derivative to it, but it's Chiros, Kairos. It's a Kairos moment. It's when God intervenes into the life of men. To perform His will in their life. It's a Kairos moment. When God intervenes in the life of men to perform His will in their lives. it's almost like there's a two people come together that shouldn't have come together, but God intervened to bring them together because he had a plan and a purpose, a destiny for their life. It's Kairos moment. God is intervening in the life of men. Jesus is going to meet this woman at the well of Samaria. The well's a major part of this. I'll walk you through this. It's kind of amazing to me, but let me show you a couple of things if I can, okay? Go to verse 5, okay? Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Okay? He had to come to this place at this time. This ground has history. Okay? This ground has history. Jacob's name is changed. What's Jacob's name changed to? Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. Okay? Now, this is huge because this is Jacob's well. Everybody all right with that? All right, so Jacob's Israel, he's the father of the 12 tribes. Watch the history. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, okay? It's kind of cool because in all of his life, catch this, that this is recorded for us. He comes to a well and he sits at the well, okay? There's purpose for all this. It's so, like you can't just read something and think, oh, that's interesting. There's a reason that he tells us and he comes to sit at this well. There's history about the well. So we got to find out a little bit about the history of the well. Is that okay? We're going to study the history of the well. So keep John 4 marked, but jump over. Let's go back and find the history of the well. Go to Genesis 12, okay? So we're going to go back to the very beginning, go to Genesis chapter 12. I want to study the well for a minute because we're going to talk about the well. It's amazing, all right? Genesis 12, verses 7, 8, and 9. We're going to catch Revelation, then we're going to take Revelation and make it applicable. It's got to, I got to have application to it, but let's get to Revelation on the well. 7, 8, and 9. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Haon on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Everybody okay? Now, Abraham is building. A generation later, okay, keep that thought in mind. Abraham has given all the land, right? God is going to bless Abraham with this land. In the process, Abraham did several things. He built altars and he dug wells. Those are huge thoughts. Drop down to chapter 26. We're going to come back to Genesis 16. We're going to jump around quite a bit in Genesis right now. But jump over to 26 because I want to show you a couple of things. It's very important that we catch. In Genesis 26, it's verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Watch what he says. There's a famine in the land, okay? It says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Everybody see that? So Abraham was digging wells. He had his servants digging wells. The Philistines came. They envied Jacob. So what are they doing? Are they envied Isaac? Because Isaac's being blessed. Okay. They were going to fill those wells back up. What I want to talk to you about is this. Abraham built altars, pitched tents, and dug wells. Spiritual fathers dig wells. We're drinking from the wells that some of our spiritual fathers have set before us. The revelation that God's giving me has come because others before me have dug wells. I don't know if everybody understands that or not, but we build on one another's revelation. So watch this. You pick up a book by Bill Johnson. I don't know if many of you read Bill Johnson. If you don't, you just should. Okay? This guy's incredible, right? So you pick up his book and you start to read, and like Revelation just starts coming off the page. But you can't just live on his revelation, but you build on what God's given him. They've dug wells. So you start drinking from that well, then, do you understand? Then you can dig wells. As a spiritual fathers dig wells. Okay? What I found was that Abraham had dug wells. Okay? Isaac came along and is able to take from those wells. Jacob's going to come along and take from those wells. And we're going to find that God's going to do amazing things. But how many know enemies try to stop up wells? Okay? This well in Samaria is a very important heritage. So let's keep looking for just a minute, okay? Because what I'm looking at is, if we look further in chapter 26 with Isaac, we're going to find, you know, that that's there. But let's drop back to Genesis 16 for just a minute. Drop back just a couple of pages to Genesis 16. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7, because, and I know we're jumping around a little bit, but I'm trying to lay a foundation. Verse 5, it says, "And Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into your bosom. When she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between me and thee. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do as it pleases to her." This is the whole deal with Hagar, okay? "And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way of Shur." Drop down to verse 14. "Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi," okay? And if I didn't say that right, you won't know. Okay? Okay? "Behold, is between Kadesh and Bered." Okay? There's a well involved. Okay? God dug a well for them in the wilderness. Okay? And I could go in and show you that God actually provides this well for the Arab people. I know there's a lot of animosity, but I'm going to tell you something. How many understand? God still loves the Arabs.
Yeah.
But they're Muslim. They don't even honor God. He still loves them. He's provided for them. They still come from seed that's very important to God. And can I go here and just tell you that we have to be careful how we judge people? We really do. And there's a real caution to that. I won't even get into all that because I don't have time right now. But what I'm looking at is all these wells that we're seeing laid out have tremendous history and significance. And we can't just dismiss that and say, well, okay, that's not really important. All right? But if we come back to this well that we started at in John chapter 4, go back with me now to Genesis 24, because Abraham is going to do something very important. All right? So we're going back to Genesis 24. Abraham wants to get a wife for Isaac. So he sends his servant to find her. Drop down to verse 10. "The servant took 10 camels of the camel of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. And the daughters of men of the men of the city come out to draw water." Do you understand that it was pressing the evening time? Now, real important history. The women are the one who drew water. Men never carried water. That wasn't the, part of the Jewish history was men don't carry water. Do you remember when it's Passover? I'm going to call it the Thursday night before Good Friday. And Jesus, it's that morning, he sends two of his men into the city and he says, listen, when you find a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow that man. Do you know that in the city there would have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of extra people? The city would have been jam-packed because of the feast. And now there's full and there's all kind of people. And he said, when you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow that man till you get to a room and find that room and we're going to go and have Passover there. The reason that he even says that is because men never carried water. So to see a man carrying a pitcher of water would be like seeing Dennis Rodman in a dress. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Okay. Yeah, it's going to stand out in the crowd because men didn't carry water. Women carried water. So now what we find is, did you catch what it said? It was the time when women came to get water. Women came to get water twice a day. They would come early in the morning. Okay, for the water, for the morning chores and all the stuff for the day. Then they would come in the evening for the evening meal and be able to wash up and stuff afterward. So there were two times during the day that they would come. Jesus is going to get to the well in Samaria right around lunchtime. And that's when the woman shows up. There's a reason for that. She's not going to come in the morning when all the other women are there. Because she's a woman of a bad reputation. Right? She's had five husbands. She's living with a guy she ain't even married to now. Y'all see that? So in the process, when she shows up, okay, she figures it's safe. Nobody's there. Then she shows up and there's a man there, but he's a Jew and he's a rabbi. He ain't talking to no Samaritan woman. I'm safe. Okay. Fooled her. Okay. Okay. It was the time. So Abraham's servant is there. He's there and he's there to get water. Okay. He's actually not there to get water. He's there to get a wife for Isaac. Okay. Now, what's really cool, and I think it's kind of important, is this is that well. Okay. Most of you know the story, but Rebecca comes out. She draws water and she waters his camels. And the servant finds a wife for Isaac. Where was he at? He's at this well. Let me give you a phrase. The bride was found at the well. The bride was found at the well. You need to understand something. That's going to become a huge part of what we're studying today. But the bride was found at the well. Okay, so just let that sink in. We're going to look at Jacob. Jump over a couple more chapters to chapter 29. Let's look again at Jacob. It's the first 10 verses of 29. And I want you to see this. Then Jacob went on his journey and he came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked and behold a well in the field. And lo, there were flocks of sheep lying by it. And out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered. They rolled the stone from the well's mouth and they watered the sheep. And then they put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. I'm sorry, Genesis 29? Yeah, first 10 verses, I'm sorry. I just read through verse 3. Verse 4 picks it up and says, Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, yeah, we know him. They said unto him, is he well? They said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, comes with the sheep. She's a shepherdess. Everybody okay? That's cool. There's a real tie-in with Rachel being a shepherdess. I can't even go there. Okay. And he said, lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. And they said, we can't until all the flocks be gathered together and until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we can water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Everybody see that? That's amazing right there. Do you understand that? He said, man, look at all these animals around. You need to water them. They said, that's not the way we do it. I found that sometimes in the body of Christ, God wants to water his sheep, and we're telling him that's not the way we do it. We can get really caught up in religious activity. Can I talk to you? I'll be real transparent with you. When I got born again, I got saved in a group. I don't know if some of you ever heard of the Church of God of Prophecy. Headquartered out of Cleveland, Tennessee. It's a neat group. There's a lot of really amazing good people there. There's some legalism that are involved there, and there's some things that doctrinally I did not agree with, and that's why I'm not there any longer. But tremendous amount of good, tremendous amount of wonderful things. But I found that I became a church doctor. We went to several different churches to heal broken churches, and I won't get into all the history of that. But I can tell you that over and over and over, when you went to introduce something new, you heard this phrase: "That's not the way we do it." Okay. Because we get used to doing certain things a certain way. And how many know God likes to do new things? Yeah. Yeah. And his name is Yahweh, not your way. Yeah. Word. Okay. But in the process, and just to catch this, Jacob is going to water these sheep. He's going to take care of this business. He did it himself. And he ministers to Rachel. But I believe that Jacob released something when he opened that well. There's a word to that. That's really strong. He released something. Look at verse 11. I'll show you. I love this. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. That's amazing to me. Right there in front of everybody, he takes her in his arms, embraces her and kisses her. Do you got a word picture? Do you see? Because this is kind of like amazing to me. He just flapped one on her, man. He turns his face toward heaven and he weeps. It's an amazing picture because it's at this well. What I see it is, it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done. It all happened at this well where Jacob comes and he meets his bride, because brides are found at the well. Do you understand that Isaac's bride was found at the well? Jacob's bride was found at the well. And now Jesus comes to the well. In John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well. Do you know the Samaritan woman there is a picture of the bride? I'll show you that in just a minute. Something on your heart, Reach?
In that time and in that society, him going and kissing her was effectively proposing there.
It was engagement, man. Come on. Yeah. And it's pretty cool because he didn't really even know her. But he knows God. And God brought him a bride to the well. Okay? Watch this because it gets pretty strong for me right now. Okay? Abraham's servant found a bride for Isaac at the well. Jacob found a bride at the well. God's up to something. There's a reason Jesus is at the well. Okay? Let me show you this. Joseph. How many know the story of Joseph? Everybody here probably knows the story of Joseph. But you understand that Joseph dreams a dream, and then he shares the interpretation of that dream, and because of that, his brothers envy him and hate him. He comes out to feed them, to bring them food into the desert, and what happened? They threw him somewhere. Where'd they throw him? Yeah. They threw him in a well, okay? You know what I find is amazing about that? Joseph couldn't get to his destiny without going to the well. It's out of the well that takes him to his place of destiny. Come on. He gets sold to a Midianite caravan. He ends up with Potiphar and the whole story. He ends up in the prison, but that's how he gets to Pharaoh. His destiny began at the well. Jesus is at the well. This is an amazing thing. He says, I have to go through Samaria. I've got to get to this well. God's got a plan, and the well is part of the plan. The woman is a Samaritan woman. She's part of the plan. Things are happening at the well. The seed of God was preserved in a well. Because the seed of God comes through Joseph, right? Let's call it what it is. But that's the seed. That's how they end up in Egypt, and the whole thing goes on through that. God's going to bring them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, but it all happened because of this well. You embrace the purpose of God at the well. I think there's some things that we just got to go to the well for. David understood the well. He says, "Oh, that I might drink of the water of the well at Bethlehem." It's a different well. Do you understand that some of David's mighty men risked their life to get to a well? And David poured the water out. It was really symbolic. There's tremendous symbolism in that as well. But in the process, what I want to show you, this is kind of cool. Go to John. Let's stay at John 4, but I want you to think with me. Amazing things happen at the well because Jesus isn't just sitting on the well. He is the well. John chapter 7, it's the great day of the feast. Remember what he said? He stands up in the middle of the feast. They've been out to get him. He's actually stayed back. Now he shows up on the last day of the feast. And you know what they're doing? They're doing the libation offering right now, as a matter of fact. I don't know if you guys know the history of this. This is amazing. But on the last day, the great day of the feast, the priest would actually lead a procession from the temple. They would come down to the well, to the pool of Siloam, where they would get what do you call that? Like a big goblet. It's not a bowl, but it's like a chalice. A chalice is what it was. And they would dip into the well, into the water, the pool of Siloam, and they would bring it out, and this whole procession would come back up, and they would pour it out at the altar at the temple. But it was a great big procession, and I mean, thousands of Jews would be there, and they're all watching, and as they pour that water out there, it's a libation offering, what they call a libation offering before the Lord. And as they're pouring out the water, that's when Jesus stands up in the middle of the crowd. I can see him climbing up on a wall. Ha! If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He is the well. Okay? He's at the well. Go to John chapter 4. Let me show you because it gets huge. All right? In verses 37 and 38, he says some amazing things. So go back to John 4, 37, 38. Okay? Because I'm sorry, 37 and 38 was John chapter 7. I'm sorry. Let's go back to John chapter 4. He's sitting on the well. History is about to change, okay? Somebody approaches them. There's this woman that's coming. Brides are found at wells. It's a Samaritan woman. Do you understand that she's half Jew and half Gentile? Because she represents all of the human race. How many understand? You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So if you're a Samaritan, it's a representative of the human race. And she comes before Jesus, and this gets kind of cool because here's what it is. She's a representative of the bride of Christ. Look at verse 7, okay? John 4, verse 7, literally says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. Give me to drink." It's kind of serious because you know what? 98% of the church is looking for Jesus to give us something. And he's saying, no, I want you to give me something. Did you catch that? Give me a drink. There's something only you can give him and that he needs. We think of what the woman needs, but Jesus said, you give me to drink. I stop and think about this and I think, man, he's looking for something from the bride. Here, Lord, take this praise. Here, Lord, take this worship. Here, Lord, take this surrendered life. I'm yielding my heart. I'm yielding my life. I'm yielding my service to you, God. I'm laying my life down. Lord, if there's something that I can give to you, let me give to you rather than always just looking for you to give to me. I think a lot of us probably when we first got saved, we were into an arena of, Lord, this is my prayer time. I don't know how it was for you. My prayer time was pretty much my wish list. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It was, God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I need the other thing. And I found that, man, it wasn't even ever about that. He's looking for something from the bride. God is thirsting for something from you. Give me to drink. That's a phrase that's burning in my heart right now. He says to the woman of Samaria, how is it that you being a, or then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that you being a Jew ask me of a drink, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said, if you knew, if you only knew, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Why? He is the well. He is the well. The woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Does that phrase, the well is deep, just jump off the page at you? I love the phrase, the well is deep. Let me tell you something, the well is deep. And he's got living water for every one of us. But watch what he says, because there's a couple of things that happen right now that become real clear, okay? He says, she says to him, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Wow. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Did you catch the end of that? Not only did I thirst not, but I don't have to come here anymore. Why? Come on. Yeah, lip lash. Okay. Do you understand that she's there in the middle of the day because she's trying to avoid everybody else from town? She's there in the middle of the day because she'd just rather go hide in her room. She's been through a terrible place in her life. She's made a lot of bad choices. Anybody in here ever made a lot of bad choices? Come on. You know what I mean? Thank God. You know what I mean? She's made a lot of bad choices. She's been judged. She's been judged harshly. She doesn't even want to be around people. She's there in the middle of the day. She thinks she's in a safe place. Give me, Lord, so that I never thirst again and I don't have to keep coming here. That's amazing to me. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. She says, Lord, I want a drink. He says, go call your husband. Does that not make sense to you either? Lord, give me a drink. Okay, go get your husband. Does that even make sense?
Yes.
Why?
Well, I've been studying Isaiah 50 for about a year, and the Lord keeps giving it to me. And he talks about woe to those who light their own fires. said, and he's talked to me about the oil of the virgins keeping their lamps lit. Because, so call your husband. He can't, I mean, straight up, he can't light my fire. Only Jesus can. Do you follow me on that? No human power can give me what I need.
Right.
Jesus.
Sure.
Okay? So if we're seeking love in all the wrong places and trying to light our fires with worldly things, it's not going to get it.
Okay.
I agree with your statement. What I'm looking at is she's asking him for a drink, and he's saying, okay, go get your husband.
Right. He can't give her living water. He can't provide what she needs.
Right.
He's the fifth one on the list. He can't give her what she needs. She's not satisfied. Only Jesus can.
Okay.
Now?
I understand exactly what you're saying. Okay.
I think the answer is in the next thing, because he said, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five, and the man you now have is your husband.
Okay.
And what you said, it's not your husband.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. What you have said is quite true, but then he's saying that he is her husband, because she represents us, the human race, and she's his bride, and he's her husband.
Okay.
Which he's our husband, and we're his bride.
Okay.
That's how I get it. I don't know.
All right. I'll walk you through it because there's some real cool revelation. She says, give me the drink. He says, go get your husband. Probably not the response she was looking for. Probably not at all what she would have thought he's going to say. She's thinking, give me the drink. I want a drink in this. If there's living water that I can have and it's going to change my life, man, I want it now. Right? Donna made a statement. She's been looking for love in all the wrong places. We met a whole lot of people who have been looking for love in all the wrong places, okay? I have sat and counseled time after time after time with couples, and she's upset with him, but she's looking for him to fill a need that only Jesus can fill in her life. Yeah. Or he's upset with her because there's a void in his life, and he's expecting her to fill it, and she can't fill it. Only Jesus is going to be able to fill that. There's voids in our life. There's a place inside of every one of us innately that needs God. She looks at him and says, give me the drink. He says, go get your husband. Didn't make sense to me, but I realized, man, he did give her the drink. It was her first drink. She asked Jesus for water, and he went to the place in her life where the pain was. And he said, go get your husband, because he was bringing her a place of healing. All the pain, all the rejection, all the humiliation, all the abandonment, all the loneliness that she had affected in her life, it all dealt with in this phrase, go get your husband. Do you understand? So when Donna says that what she was looking for, she was trying to find everywhere else, he simply says, go get your husband. And immediately something inside of her began to break. He was touching her in a place of pain. He was about to bring her living water that was going to change her life forever. I believe in the communities where we live, and in all the places that surround us, and all of our metro and the area of influence that we have, there are tremendous amounts of people that are in tremendous amounts of pain. And I want you to know this, Jesus wants to touch them right at the point of their pain. And the fact of the matter is, when she said, give me the drink, and he said, go get your husband, he was touching her in the place of pain. Do you understand that she went from one husband to another husband to another husband to another husband to another husband, and now she's living with a guy she's not even married to? How many understand what that looked like in the Jewish community? You gotta understand. And can I say this, in modern day America, that's like, oh, that's cool. Okay. but not in Jewish history, Jewish community. This was an awful thing, man. It was one rejection after another. It was one pain after another. It was one place of abandonment after another. And she just felt like some kind of a dirty dish rag that was just tossed to the side. And Jesus says, go get your husband. He was actually bringing her to a place of healing. Okay. He says, call your husband. You know what she says next? Look at the next verse. Because that's huge. I don't even have a husband. I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you've said well, I have no husband. Because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're with now isn't even your husband. And that you've said truly. her revelation starts to come now. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. Or he says, then she says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, Honey, it ain't even about that. It isn't even about mountains and places. You worship, you don't even know what you worship. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father's looking for some people that'll be just like that. But watch what he says, because that's an amazing thing, and God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We could spend an hour just talking about those two statements, but I want to come back to the woman. The woman said unto her, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I that speak unto you am he. And upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he even talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and she went her way into the city. And she said to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It's quite a drink from the well. She says, Come see a man that told me everything that I've ever done. It must have been quite a counseling session. He touches her in a place of pain. All she did was ask him for a drink. What I want you to understand is when we ask Jesus for a drink, he may touch us in ways that we didn't expect. He may take us to places we didn't realize we were going to go to. So what do we do with that? And I start to think about this because he says, call your husband. To me, that's an amazing thing. It's quite a drink from the well. He says, hey, call your husband. And he touches her. And when he touches her, everything starts to change in her life. The woman represents the church. I want to break this all down for you. I want to talk to you about it because if we're going to catch a revelation of this, then we got to be able to understand through that revelation, how does that apply to my life? Jesus touches her in a place that now she's, do you understand that she's become the first evangelist to the Samaritans? Amen. There's a revival that breaks out in Sychar. Okay. It's amazing because remember that he came for the Jews. Told his disciples, don't even go to the way of the Samaritans. But here he is. Right in the middle of Samaria, but because of this woman, a whole city is going to be transformed. Do you know the revival in Acts chapter 8 was from the seeds of John chapter 4? The seeds in John chapter 4 produce a tremendous revival in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes into Samaria. Okay? James and John come. These people are getting baptized in the Holy Ghost and it says, and there's great joy in the city. It all comes from the seeds of John chapter 4. Okay? Because remember, the kingdom's always in seed form. We'll talk a lot about that, but the kingdom's always in seed form. Okay? Yeah. So when we look at this, what we're seeing is that Jesus is doing amazing things right here, and the whole city's about to be transformed. He's going to stay for a couple of days. There's going to be a revival in the city. And here's what else I find. A woman with this horrible reputation who feels like she has to come to the well at noon so that people don't even see her, goes into the city, and the people of the city are moved so much that they come out to see, what's this crazy woman talking about? This is amazing to me. God's up to something. Go ahead, Reach.
When Jesus spoke to the woman in that way, he did not judge her for what she'd done. That was the difference between how we often look at people. He was not judging her. He just said, go get your husband. And he didn't say, well, you have five, you're no good.
Right.
He said, you know.
Oh, absolutely. He didn't discount her because of her past. The first message I preached at Harvest Chapel was founded on this as a matter of fact, probably why I'm teaching it this morning, but the first message I ever preached in Harvest Chapel, and our byline was for on all of our papers and everything, a church not concerned about your past, only about your future. Because how many know Jesus wasn't worried about what she used to be? Aren't you glad he's not worried about what you used to be? He's not intimidated by your drug addiction in the past. He's not intimidated by your history or who you were or who you ran with or what you did. The fact of the matter is, he says, you got an amazing future. Let's not worry about your past. Old things passed away. All things become new. Okay? I want to break down the revelation of what was going on here in just a few minutes. It is 10:30, and we kind of planned it at around 10:30. We would take like a 15-minute break, use the bathroom, use the restrooms, come back, because we're going to break this thing down and kind of really take a strong look at it. Okay? Take about 10 minutes, because it takes you an extra 5 if I gave you 10. Okay? Okay. So we'll regroup and start teaching again in a quarter till. All right?